And the first one was really on the origin of the devil, that he was and is a creature of God, and God ultimately can do anything he likes with him, and he chose to suffer him so that he might prove to him his authority and power over him. Second week, we spoke about Christ's victory over the devil on the cross and all about that. Last week, we went on to say that Christ's victory over the devil and over all the powers of evil is given to us. He did not gain the victory for himself. He had no need of it because he is creator, the devil is a creature, and he could have destroyed him at any moment, but he chose to leave him so that he might overcome him and another way. And so the victory is for us to use. There's no other use of it than to give to us to use Christ's victory over the powers of evil in the church. And tonight, of course, really what we're going to talk about is how to use the power of Christ's victory over all the powers of evil. The title is Hell in Heaven is just a sensational or shocking or melodramatic way of saying that the conflict between good and evil rages in the heavenly places. It's what are called the heavenly places, the heavenlies. You see, that the conflict between good and evil angels goes on all the time. And so that's why we chose that title with its question mark, because there are hellish powers at work in the heavenlies. Job 1 and 2, we were back, we were there before, and we'll maybe be looking at it, or I'll be pointing to it several times. The first two chapters, if you have the New English Bible, you'll see that it speaks about the court in heaven. The Lord God in heaven called a court of his angels, and Satan, being an angel but a fallen one, is summoned to that court, and the Lord particularly asks him what he's been about. And of course he's been ranging up and down because he's a restless creature, because evil is always restless, it can't rest, you see. And so he's in that court. You get the same thing in it's Job 1 and 6 and 2 and 1, and the New English Bible speaks about the court in heaven. Now, one or two preliminary things before we get into the body of this. Talking about hell, there are two Greek words translated hell in the authorized version, some of the other versions. One is the word Gehenna, which is taken from the old rubbish dump outside Jerusalem in the valley of Hinnom or Tophet, but Hinnom, Gehenna, the place, and it represents the place of eternal burning, and that's where the devil is going to go. He's not there yet. No one's in the place of eternal burning. Would you like to look at Revelation 20 and one or two bits there? Nobody's in the lake of fire yet. But if you look at Revelation 20 and well, let's run in from 1 to 3 and then 7 to something 10. This is a great chapter. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, very often John and some of the other apostles give him all his names: the dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And most people today think that 1,000 years a round figure representing the time between the first and second comings of Christ. But we're going to go on into all this. Those who are to be at the Easter conference, I've got to do the whole thing in 5 addresses, so I'll know a lot more about Revelation by then, I hope. And I hope by the end that those who come will know a little more about it too. Beyond, bound him 1,000 years and threw him into the pit or the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him that he should deceive the nations no more. This is comparative, of course. Till 1,000 years were ended, after that he must be loosed for a little while. He's going to be let loose in an extraordinary way toward the end of the age before the coming of Christ in power and glory. 7. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, that is Gog and Magog, Ezekiel, that's from, to gather them from for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. A tremendous battle at the end of the age. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, the other Greek word for hell is Hades, which corresponds to the Hebrew word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, in the Old Testament, Hades, the abode of the dead. But you've got to be careful here, you see, because if we speak of Hades or Sheol as the abode of the dead, there must be two compartments in the abode of the dead. And the best and clearest way to think of it is to think of it in relation to the parable or story or account, whatever you like to call it, of the rich man and Lazarus. They were both in the abode of the dead, but they weren't in the same place, nor in the same state. You remember, the rich man was in a state of absolute torments, because Matthew 25, he had no compassion on his fellow men, because, of course, the Spirit of Christ wasn't in his heart, whereas Lazarus was resting and luxuriating in Abraham's bosom. And our Lord tells us in this story, or parable, some people say it's more than a parable, it's a story, our Lord says that there was a great gulf fixed between them, and there could be no coming and going between the two. And so this is the abode of the dead. You remember that the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, says Christ descended into hell. Well, it can't mean that he descended into the place of eternal burnings, not that it would touch him even if it did, because he created it. The hell, the place of eternal burnings, is prepared for the devil and his angels and all who side with them and go to be with them down there in the end. But we take it when the Creed says Christ descended into hell, descended into Hades, the abode of the dead. And I think we peeped at 1 Peter 3:18 before, maybe not here, somewhere else, we're looking at this, where Christ, the very moment the breath went out of his body, was it here or Edinburgh, I can't remember, the moment the breath went out of his body, he was quickened in the spirit and went down to proclaim judgment to the spirits. I take it from Genesis 6 that fell long ago, pronounced judgment, not preached the gospel, pronounced judgment to them. All right then. That by the way. Now, but I stress this matter of hell and heaven and all that because of the fact of angelic authority. Angels are given power and authority over particular realms or spheres of God's creation. And of course, even when they fall as Lucifer did, and the other angels fell with him, he dragged them down, being doubtless one of the higher angels, whether he was an archangel or whatever, they still retain their authority. And that's why Satan appears in the court, the angelic court in heaven, in the first two chapters of the book of Job. They still retain their authority,
and in a sense their place in those heavenly spheres between heaven, God's throne, and the earth. There are these graduated locations, if you like, but I'm not going to go into it anymore, but as I say, by Easter I hope to be clearer on some of this. There's God's throne. Satan never got up there, that's where he wanted, but he was cast out of that. And then there's the heavenly places, the sphere of conflict between good and evil, then the earth, cast down into the earth, then there's the abyss, which perhaps represents the abode to the dead, of the dead, and then the lake of fire. Yes, I was speaking about the authority, the angelic authority. They still have this authority. And that's why a conflict is going on in the heavenly places. Hence, the victory of Christ is ours over supernatural evil, but it's ours only in him. We spoke these last 2 weeks about Christ's victory, his own victory, and then how he has given the victory to us, that it's for us, and he's given us a threefold victory over the past, the guilt and the shame and the penalty of the past, over the power of indwelling sin in our lives now, because he has brought our old Adam down into death and given us Adam's death into our own hearts as a present possession, and beyond all that, and that's a long story we can't go into now, his victory over the author of the whole thing, so that he has given us victory over a whole hierarchy of evil and all its roots and its fruits, including victory over supernatural evil, the powers and beings of evil beyond the power of human sin in our fallen lives. But the very important thing to note here is that this victory is given to us to use and appropriate, but only in Christ. And only as we abide and remain in Christ and live according to Christ, you see, can we appropriate and use that victory for ourselves. But it is given to us to use for no other purpose. The tragedy is that we Christians don't know our own power. If we knew our own power, you see, for moving nations, we would live almost lives of prayer. We don't begin to realize, even within the sphere of our own Christian church, we don't begin to realize the power that is in our hands for changing not only people but things and events. You see, this is what we're going to talk about tonight. Now, I want you, and on the eve of your mission, it's important you can see just what can be done if we really know what God has given into our hands. But before we go on to that properly, let's look again at the fact that Satan, although he still has his authority and his power, as Jesus acknowledged in the temptations, you remember we looked at that, he's absolutely under the authority of God. And you see this again in Job 1 and 2, while God drew the devil's attention to Job, he declared quite clearly what Job was to be allowed to do to try him, and what he wasn't allowed to do, and what he wasn't allowed to do he couldn't lift a finger to do. If you want to see a little more of this, look at Zechariah, the second last prophecy in the Old Testament, and the third chapter is a great passage there. It needs a little bit of background, but we'll maybe get that as we go. This is one of the latest prophecies, long after the remnant of the Jews had returned to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. And they were a poor, bedraggled remnant. We went into that one or two nights, you remember. And they held on to Jerusalem until Christ came the son of a peasant who was the queen of Judah, strictly speaking, was Mary, descended directly from David, but in poverty, living in Nazareth. And at this point, they are back in Jerusalem, but the high priest, there are two particular people coming back, Zerubbabel, who is on the royal side and is also in the direct line of succession between David and Jesus. You'll see that in both Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Zerubbabel, he's the governor, he's on the political side, and Joshua, the high priest, on the religious side. You see. Now, Joshua's characterized as being dressed in filthy garments, which represent all the sins of the Jews for the centuries that led them to be cast out of the land. Let's read quickly Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now this is quite a different writer, giving the same idea of Satan, you see, up there. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Pointing to Joshua. You see, this is the remnant rescued from Babylon. And he's dressed in all the filthy sins of the Jews for centuries. Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And of course this is what Satan didn't want. Let the Jews stew in their own juice. Let them be destroyed. You see, this is what the devil was trying to do right through the Old Testament. You can read the whole Old Testament and see the devil trying, didn't we touch on that? Trying to destroy the seed of Israel so that they couldn't produce the Christ. That's what he's at. He hates God, and it's God he's against, you see. And if he can prevent God becoming man, that's the thing that he wants to do. And so all the time he wants them down, down and out, you see. And so he's standing there ready to accuse him. It says that, doesn't it, at the end of verse 1, to accuse him. But the Lord says, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you," and that's from the whole nation, "and I will clothe you with rich apparel." And I said, "Let him put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban of mitre, whatever it is, on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord enjoined Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways in the future and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access amongst those who are standing here." Now notice that. That's to say, if you're a good man, if you're a faithful priest of the Lord, I'll give you power up there. And we can only have power up there, you see, if we live in Christ, live the true and the clean and the pure and the holy life. We can't do it perfectly, but we must do that, you see, so that we have power. What is it that James says? The effectual, fervent prayer, not the languid, but the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, a man who's in a right relationship with Christ, availeth much, because it has power up there in the heavenly places. So that's a very interesting note. I'd forgotten about that until I came to it. "I will give you the right of access amongst those who are standing here in the heavenly places." And then you go on, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men of good omen." Oh no, we don't need any more. That'll do. But the point is this. Whether Satan was driven out, whether he was removed, whether he fled at that point, you see, or not, doesn't matter. He's powerless. He's there to accuse. He's there to say, "Look at you, look at the mess of you. You son of Judah," you see, or Levi, whatever he is. "Look at the mess of you." And God wouldn't let him open his mouth. He never says a word. And before Satan's standing at his right hand to accuse him, and the Lord says, before he got his mouth open, "Now shut up. Shut up." It's great. "The Lord rebuke you."
Now, talking about the Lord rebuking, and this is an involved story, I don't know what we can say about this, but look at the second last book in the Bible, Jude, and it's only the one chapter, Jude 9. Now, we've got to be careful, you see, in using this power, because we must never become presumptuous. We must never draw back and be unwilling to use it, because it's given to us to use for no other purpose. But we must never be presumptuous in using it. We must remember that the devil is a great creature in a sense, and we must treat him in a sense with respect. Never fear. Fear not. Never fear. But respect. And this is what Michael the archangel does. Now, Michael the archangel, as we'll see in a moment in Daniel 10, which is the point of our talk tonight, Michael is the archangel who is given the special duty of caring for God's chosen people, Israel. You see? And here he is here, this ninth verse. Don't know if we looked at this before, but we'll look at it again. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses. You know what he was disputing about. The devil claimed Moses because he was a murderer. He murdered the Egyptian, you remember. And the devil said, he's mine because he's a murderer. But of course, he was converted after that. So he was not his. By faith, Moses, he was one of the faithful, he's one of the believers, he's one of those who are in the church, if you like. But they were contending about it, Michael the archangel sticking up for the people of God, Israel, and Moses in particular, and the devil saying, he's mine, disputed about the body of Moses. He did not presume to pronounce a reviling judgment upon him. See, every time here that I've called the devil a brute or something of that kind, Jude 9 comes up before me and I think, am I going too far? You see, we mustn't rail at him. If you've got the authorized version, I think that's the word. You see, even Michael, the archangel, has respect for this awful creature and says, I'll get someone to deal with you. And in a sense, that's the right way, you see. And that's what our prayer should be doing. We, in one sense, we haven't got the power, and this is what we're going to argue in a moment, haven't got the power to deal with him directly, because, of course, the victory is given us in Christ, through Christ and in Christ, you see, and for Christ, too. But the victory is Christ's. And so, Michael, who's not involved in this, he's not involved in the sacrifice, he's one of the holy angels, not involved in redemption, and he says to the devil, I'll get somebody to deal with you, the Lord rebuke you. And presumably that was the end of that argument, too. Nice way to end an argument. What else here? Yes. I was going to say something about whether there is a distinction between victory over the devil and victory over demons, and I wondered for a moment if we may not deal directly with the devil as the archenemy, but could deal with his demons of various ranks and orders. But no, that can't be, because of course 1 Peter 5:8 and 9 and James 4 and 7, if you can get them up as quick as that, both say, resist the devil and he will flee from you, you see? And this means to say that we have to deal with him directly in a kind of way. But we must never forget that we're not dealing with him as from ourselves. We're dealing with him through Christ. And it's only through Christ. And in the sphere of Christ's power, you see, trusting his power. We are in Christ, but all that we do is not necessarily done in Christ. Of course it isn't, because we sin. But we needn't think that we can have any power over the powers of evil, say, in somebody's life. That's what we're coming to, ultimately. If we're not dealing with him in Christ and in the Spirit of Christ and drawing upon Christ's power, you see.
That's the important thing. Two other verses here that I've thrown in, whether they're just exactly in the right place or not. John 12:31. I think we better read from 27. John's Gospel 12:27. Coming near to our Lord's Passion. Now is my soul troubled, he says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Oh no, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Although he had a complete revulsion against taking all the sins of the world upon his back. Father, glorify thy name, he says. The courage, the bravery, the resoluteness of Jesus. Father, no, I'll not say that. Father, oh, what a lesson this is to us. Father, glorify thy name, whatever it costs me, and you too. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified your name, and I will glorify it again, meaning in the cross. The crowd standing by heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. And by world here means the fallen world order, the whole cosmos. You know the Greek word cosmos, which is one of the Greek words translated world in our Bible, still translated world. The other one, ion, is translated age in the modern translations. But world cosmos means, the word means order, you see, cosmological and all that. And Satan, you see, pulled the whole cosmos round his neck and turned it into a chaos, you see. And Christ on the cross not only deals with them and gains victory over them, but gaining victory over him, pronounces judgment on him. Now is the judgment of this world, the whole fallen world order, angels and men and everything. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. You see, this is a tremendously categorical and dimensional, elemental thing, isn't it? These words. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Now, along with that, and these are words you know well, is it the last or second last verse in the Gospel according to Matthew 28 and 18, spoken, that's before Christ's death, but speaking of the event of his death. It's 18. But in Matthew 28 and 18 you have this statement after Christ's resurrection. This is before he ascended to heaven, isn't it? All authority is given in heaven and in earth. I still see some people, one uses these words at a baptismal service, something of that kind, still see people looking a little surprised when they hear the normal and ordinary authorized version words change to all authority. But of course that's what it is. You see, the word power in the authorized version translates several different words, and two in particular, exousia and dunamis, dynamic. You see, now it's not dynamic here. It's something in a sense greater. It's beyond the mechanics of the thing. It's the authority, exousia, and this is a very important word when you begin to pray on the ground of Christ's victory over all the powers of evil, and say, Lord, Lord, the devil's got that chap that I want to be converted in his grip, and I can't do anything with him. You take Satan's dirty hands off him. You see? Because he has all authority. He says, all right. That's how it's done. All authority is in heaven and in earth has been given. Notice the tense. Has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name, so on. All authority is given to me. And he gives it
in himself, within the sphere, within his kingdom, in his spirit, humble spirit, holy spirit, pure spirit, you see, he gives it to us to use. Now, last week we ended at the point when we were learning to detect Satan working in our personal lives, seeking to distinguish between the motions, the movements of sin, the downdrag of our own fallen carnal nature, and Satan coming in when we sought to mortify that, to deal with that as we are able to do by Christ's death, Satan coming in to stir it up again and reinforce it and make it worse, when, of course, we've got to deal not with our sinfulness, but with him. And I'll tell you this, the more you go on, the further you go on in the Christian life, you'll become less and less concerned with your sin, although it's always there, alas, and it's to be kept down, sit on it. You'll become less and less concerned with your sin and more concerned with the devil stirring you and poking up the sin in you. That's what you'll be concerned with more and more. And you'll live your life more and more reckoning your conflict not within, in a sense, but without, or with him coming pretty near you and coming knocking at your door, all the doors and the windows and the inlets and outlets. That's what you'll be concerned with. Now, we haven't time really to go into all that tonight, but we could look at what was dealt with far too cursorily last week, which was Ephesians 6 and round about 13, although the 12th verse we'll need to look at later on. We are not contending against flesh and blood. We should have put that in earlier along with the other bunch of verses. One thing I want you to see, I was just thinking about this the other day. Some of my people may think, and some of you may think, oh, goodness, the man keeps harping on certain passages and they come into so many different contexts. This is, I think, because for certain vital subjects, one's got to find the place and keep the place and gather all the places that are important and relevant to that subject, until you've a whole body of truth concerning it, and the whole thing stands together almost in a systematic way. And this is very important, because the Bible's not a systematic book in one sense. Lots of it, in a sense, seems to us to be higgledy-piggledy, because God's not nearly so much concerned about system as academic people are. But he has his system too. It's not so obvious. He puts more flesh in his skeletons than some people do, but that's another story. I'm just saying that because, of course, I'm not a logical, systematic person. That's just a defense, you see, for myself, because I have a woolly mind. Anyway, Ephesians 6 and 13. This is the passage that concerns us when the devil comes and attacks us personally. Therefore, take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And we all have our evil day or evil days, you see, when the devil comes. And remember, last week we said there was three classes in the military school. The first one was to learn to run, to retreat. And that's the first thing you learn, you see, when you go into a military academy, how to retreat properly. An ordered retreat, you see, when the devil's raging and roaring. That's the first thing. And then you learn to stand and face him, you see, because there is shelter for him, but there's not only from him, there's not only shelter from him, but there's power to withstand him and keep him at bay. And this is what you talk about, 13 to half of 17. Therefore take the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, stands all over the place, stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Now, we would need to go into all the details of this, but I've got two booklets here, Towards Spiritual Maturity. I think I took this down last year or the year before, and some of you got copies of this. There's not very many, they're nearly done, about 15 or 17 or something, but I've got about 50 copies of these three all in one, bound together, Biblical Teaching of the Devil, which I did at Swanwick a year or two ago, and you can have these at the close, and in both of these I deal with the Ephesians passage fairly fully. But on to it now. Gird your loins with truth, whatever that means. That means many things. The truth is truth of God's word. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness to protect the heart, righteousness to protect the heart, having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace, that's to say, the peace with regard to your sins, you see. That's putting on a pair of shoes, didn't we not speak of that last week? Like the rock climber's boots that will give you a good footing, a good standing, and give you grip on the ground or on the rock. Your grip on the ground, you see, to stand against the wiles of the enemy is when you know God has given you peace in your heart, that all your sins are blotted out and you haven't to worry about one of them anymore. You can't be shaken on that. We were talking about that last week, and somebody was talking to me about this guilt, past sins coming up and choking them and doing all sorts of horrid things to them. Well, you don't allow that. This is where you deal with the devil. You say, you clear out. That was dealt with long ago. These don't exist. If I went and spoke to God about my past sins, he would say, what do you mean? What do you mean? He wouldn't know. At least I don't think he would know. He certainly wouldn't bring it up. He wouldn't cast it up. I don't think he would know. So blot it out. Blot it out. So peace in that sense. What's the next thing? Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. People argue whether this was the small movable shield that you could swing around you to catch all the flaming darts you see coming from different directions, or whether it was the long, long shield that was almost the length of your body and protected every part of you. But you see the point of it. And this is what I discuss in these books, is how the devil comes suddenly from unusual directions, you see. He'll be coming at you this way, and you'll see that, and you'll hold up the shield and hold back the burning dart, you see. But in a moment he's coming from behind, and you've got to be around there. You've got to watch. That's why Jesus said, watch and pray. You've always to be looking for him out of the tail of your eye. And in certain circumstances, you are to assume, now the devil will get me for that. He'll try me for that, you see. You're in a vulnerable situation. You're going to serve the Lord in some way. You're going to, maybe you've got a Bible study to lead, or speak at a meeting, or go and see somebody in particular, or something, and you're in an vulnerable situation. And you might as well assume, oh, the devil will want to have a go at me. And you're prepared, and you're forearmed, and your shield is ready. Catch that fiery dart, because they come suddenly, of course. Darts do, don't they? With which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation. And most people say this is gets us into deeper waters, and I think I deal with people who almost lose their sanity with the attacks of Satan. And lots of people in academic institutions are very near that sometimes. I'm not saying that facetiously, because it's a tragedy, and as I know, take the helmet of salvation to protect the head, and this is where we change, the sword of the Spirit. Now, I was saying, remember last week, that you couldn't by any stretch of imagination call the sword of the Spirit a weapon of defense. Now, instance, the chap who tried to knife the Pope, he wasn't using it as a weapon of defense at all. And there's where we move over to something else. And before we do, there's a passage I meant to read last week that I didn't, and I'll read it now, or I read a bit of it, I think, from this booklet. We need to be forewarned of Satan's attacks when we enter the training school for spiritual warfare, for they usually come suddenly and from the least expected quarter. It may be an inward attack, or it may come from without as a bolt from the blue to demoralize us before we know where we are. For it is a real enemy we are fighting, who will stop at nothing to knock us out of the fight before we are in it. Many Christians who accept this kind of teaching in general without personal knowledge of the devil's malevolence, and who are therefore innocently skeptical of it. Lots of people, I find this all over the place. Oh, the devil? You believe in the devil? You believe in the devil? Well, I of course do. And who are therefore innocently skeptical of it are alarmed when he cuts across their path or makes them fall flat on their faces on the threshold of a great campaign so that they reel and wonder what has hit them. But we must not panic or become morbidly preoccupied with dread of him, but set a serious watch and reckon that without our looking for trouble, he will attack. Now, I think that the splitting this 17th verse, the second part takes us into the other realm, I would say, the realm of not sheltering from, retreating from the enemy, not standing, facing him, withstanding him, but chasing him, attacking him. And it's here, I think, that we carry our battle against Satan from our own personal lives into the lives of others. And from my point of view, I think that ending up, if you're near the end of your term, on this note is as useful to you as anything could possibly be for your mission. Because if we read the following few verses carefully, we'll see that it leads us to prayer. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the truth of God, you see, which is the sword of the Spirit, the only thing the Spirit can use, the only thing the Spirit can use in helping a man to get through to people in preaching and in witnessing is the word. This is my sword. I've nothing else. If I didn't have this, I wouldn't dare to come and stand before you and talk at all, unless I spoke on some other subject. Because this is all I've got, absolutely all I've got that God will use. And if I undertake to use this faithfully, this sword of the Spirit, he promises that if I use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, faithfully and truly, he will do the rest. And that's what I'm trusting to now and always, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit. And this is what we take to the prayer room, you see. Somebody might peep into a prayer room or listen and say, what in the world's going on here? What in the world's that lot doing, you see? I have to take a lot of explaining to some people. And you need to go half through the Bible to explain what that lot's doing there, especially if somebody quite unsuspecting this kind of thing, never saw a group of people perhaps down in their knees or their heads bowed, and this one talking and that one talking. You say, what on earth? What on earth's going on here? You need at least half the Bible. You need, in fact, the whole Bible to explain what's going on. But praying, you see, using the sword of the Spirit, your knowledge of the Word, your application of the Word. Pray at all times in the Spirit. Now, this is very important. Very important. Pray in the Spirit. I wouldn't want to quench your prayers. I'm constantly raging. I got a row in the middle of the week for raging my people last Saturday night because they were languishing. It was partly because it was too hot and some of them were nearly asleep, and that's no use for a prayer meeting. And I gave them a jolly good raging in the middle of it. And then we got down to prayer again, and some of them wakened up at any rate. But you see, there's no good just praying, mouthing words. Some people have lots of words. Some people are full of words, you know. Others are not, especially these kind of words. And I think it's sometimes a bit better that we're not too loquacious or voluble before the Lord, you know, because we may think that we'll be heard for our much speaking. But if it's not in the Spirit, better to wait. Yes, I would say I don't want to quench anyone, but we need to wait for the Spirit. But very, very often, on the other hand, the Spirit's waiting for us, which is a different thing altogether. But if he's there waiting on us, then we launch out. You say, "Oh Lord," and then you go on from there. Good thing. Did you know that? The devil's shutting your mouth. Oh, shutting your mouth in a prayer meeting. And you just can't get your mouth. Just shout out, even in the midst of somebody else's prayer. It doesn't matter.
ordered chaos. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. And if you say, oh, Lord, that the devil will be down the street. He'll be down the stairs. And then you'll be able to continue. You may stutter or bluff something out. It's not just terribly coherent for a sentence or two. But if you're more concerned about pride and saying it properly, you see, and according to the prayer book and that sort of thing, well, that's no good. He wants real prayers, however they're expressed. But you've got to do something, you see, to deal with him. You pray in the Spirit. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. We'll not go into all the details of this. To that end, he says, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, for the church first. Now remember this, you're going on mission. The first thing is never evangelism. Evangelism is always a result of something else. Real, fruitful evangelism is always a result of something else. It's only where there's a live church. I take it you're a live church. It's only where there's a live church that there's any possibility of fruitful evangelism. So remember that. It's making supplication for all the saints. And also for me. And you know how you're to deal when the fields are white unto harvest. What Jesus said about that. What are you to do when the fields are white to harvest and there are no laborers? Oh, you going to run out and recruit people? No, you're not. You've got to pray. You've got to pray that the Lord will thrust out laborers into the harvest. You're to pray. Pray for all the saints there. And also for me, he says, that utterance may be given me. Utterance. Those of you who have never spoken at a meeting, never preached, maybe never even prayed in a prayer meeting, don't know the thrill that it is to have utterance. Not human blethers, because you've plenty words in your and ideas in your mind, you see, as a human being, literate and articulate and all that kind of thing, but utterance, when the Holy Spirit, you know, the Holy Spirit is taking you up and speaking through you. You see, it's a marvelous thing. Any man who tries to preach without it, he better stop. He should stop right in the middle and go down the pulpit stairs. Somebody else can do it, I can't. And that'll be realistic, you see, because you must have utterance. And so Paul says, pray that I may have utterance. You see, Paul, wouldn't you always have utterance? Not necessarily. He might not have utterance if he had sinned and wasn't in a state to preach. And sometimes we can be in that state. Or in the other, he might be coming to our people like the Athenians, you see, in all their cynicism and sarcasm, you see, an intellectual superiority, you see. And I'll bet it was hard for Paul to preach in the marketplace there that day. I'm sure it was. And some people seem to trace some evidence of that in Acts chapter 17. I don't know if I would say that. But hard, you see, hard. And people unbelieving. If you go to any young divinity student will tell you that, he goes to some congregation, maybe in the midst of a city, it may be in some rural part, and the people there seem to be as dark as night, and the whole thing's of sheer formality, and they look a bit bored. And you better have it all prepared, both preaching, almost prayers too, although I'm not very fond of that kind of way of doing. Some people seem to manage, and I'm not objecting to it, but you better have it prepared, because if you've no utterance, you better have something to say, or stop. Because people, unbelieving, remember what Jesus said, I can't do anything in my own hometown because of their unbelief. Jesus said, I can't do a thing in that Nazareth because of their unbelief. Think on that. That's tremendous. Utterance then may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery. The mystery is not something hidden, as we were saying somewhere else. Where was it the other day? Not something hidden, yes, was it at home? Not something hidden, it's something that's been revealed, but it's so penetratingly deep that you can only see a little of it, and some people can scarcely see any of it. To proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Take the mystery of death and resurrection. Will anybody ever get to the bottom of that? Never. Never. You see, the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And here's a man in prison, presumably in Rome. It might be in Ephesus, but I'm pretty sure it was Rome. There he is, a prisoner in Rome, and he's pouring out, spewing out these marvelous, vibrant, creative, transforming words. It's absolutely tremendous. Now, this is what we've to do. This is what we've to do. We have to pray for all the saints, you see, in this way, and for people in particular. You've got the general, all the saints, and you've got for me, says Paul, pray for me, that I may have utterance. I will never know what I owe to dear old ladies in their 80s and 90s, seldom old men, I don't know why, I hope that might change in a generation or two, but seldom old men, what I owe to old ladies, crippled and bedridden old ladies. I saw a dear one in Dundee today. I always go to see once a year if I'm here, sitting at her feet, and I said to her and her husband, frail, it was sad to see her just wasting away. What a dear godly soul. And we prayed before I left, and I said, my dears, you don't know what some of us owe to you. We don't know what we owe to you for your prayers. You see, that's the highest service on earth, after you're crippled and decrepit and not able to walk about. The highest service on earth's intercession, and many saints are called to it. That's why some of the old creators are kept in the world, kept in this world, to pray and pray. And I owe more to that than I could ever say. Does that suggest something to you? Well, let's go on from that then. What are we doing in particular here? We are seeking to bind the strong man. Matthew 12:29. How's that thing doing, Joe? We're not doing too badly as far as time's concerned. Bind the strong man. This is a great word. Matthew 12:29. We'll not take the context because it's involved, and we take the verse by itself because it has other extensions, I think you would call it. Look at this verse, just in itself. Jesus is speaking. Or how can one enter? He's speaking with those accusing him of casting out demons by the prince of demons and all that. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first bind the strong man? Now, this is exactly what I was saying a moment ago when I said somebody here wants their friend or their associate or their fellow student converted. And it's pretty hard going, you see. And you see that there's something holding them, or some, and you're pretty sure what it is. The whole world lieth in the evil one, says John in his epistle. And we're all under thrall of Satan and his power. He's the prince of this world until we're delivered by Christ, you see. Now, You witness, and you maybe argue or discuss and all that. You may try everything. There's a time, you know, not only with regard to seeking to win people for Jesus Christ because you love Jesus Christ so much, there's a time not only in respect of that, but in respect of everything else. Say there are two people quarreling, or in tension or disagreement or something in the fellowship, and you want to help, and you might be tempted to meddle. You'll tackle him, or you might tackle him or tackle her, whatever it was. But you must never do that directly. In fact, put it like this: you never do anything in the sphere of Christ except through him, the heavenly telephone we were talking about, you see. Through the exchange, put everything through the exchange, you see. And you may end up with never saying a word to him or a word to him or her at all. You tell God, and the next time you meet him, you may find it's perfectly all right. And this can work wonderfully, not necessarily instantaneously. I'm not promising you that. I can't promise you that. With regard to winning people, deal with what's holding them. It's not themselves that's holding them merely. Oh, yes, we know they're sinning and resisting and all that. But why are they sinning and resisting? Whose power are they in? Well, if they're not in Christ's power, there's only one other, only two spheres, and there's only a gulf between. There's nothing between. There's no intermediate zone. There's a gulf. There's only the two kingdoms. If they don't belong to the kingdom of Christ, they belong to the other chap. And so you deal with him. He's your friend is Satan's prisoner, literally, factually, actually. In the spiritual realm, scientifically, the devil's prisoner, and you've got to deal with the devil. That's one way of getting a prisoner. Sometimes it's tried with the high security prisons. You all sorts of tricks to get them out, you see. And I don't suppose if you went to the governor of the prison, he would let them out. But if you bind him and bind his warders, you see, you could do something about that. And that's what you've got to do. You've got to bind. Now, you remember that. It's a great verse. Bind the strong man. And so you approach your prayer for people and things for the mission, you see. You want to bind the strong man as he's holding the students of Dundee University in thrall. And that leads us, I'm afraid, into deeper waters. For, remember, I said we would look at Ephesians 6 and 12 again. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. You're not dealing with sinners directly when you want to get them converted. And see, can you see now why it is that it's one of the most appalling tragedies that the Christian church puts so little emphasis on prayer? Look at the churches, some of the churches perhaps you attend, either here in Dundee or where your home is, the little emphasis that's put in prayer in so many of them. Oh, formal prayers and church services and that sort of thing. You see, it's just appalling. They're just casting aside all their power and all their authority. It's just terrible when you think of it. This is the way. Well, now, there are two particular passages I want you to look at. I'm not so sure about the first one, looking at it coming down and thinking, oh, I think this will confuse. But some people use this to give us some idea of the battle on the two levels. Remember we spoke, it's Exodus 17, by the way, and 8, 17 and 8. Remember we spoke about the two stages in Job 1 and 2, the heavenly one and the earthly one and all that. Well, this is a bit like this. We better read it first, if I can read without commenting for a moment. I doubt it. And then get on to what we'd learn from. This is the Israel in the wilderness. Israel in the wilderness. And this is the only battle they had before Aaron died and they came into the land. Then came Amalek, who was a descendant of Abraham's family, believe it or not, and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him, he was Moses' lieutenant, and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. This is a symbol of prayer. He's praying. It's not the holding of the hand. You wouldn't be as silly as to think that. You could pray in one leg. It makes no difference. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now, this must have been tremendous. And think of these three chaps up there. And Moses is doing the praying, you see, and you see in a moment why the two chaps supported him here. Moses is doing the praying, and it's a matter like it's the battle. You see, his hand got tired, and he had to take it out. And when he took it out, the battle went the other way. It's just beyond words.
Is it not? Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. It's rich. It's amusing. Wonder if you could characterize this or dramatize this. What fun it would be.
Talk about all these dirty plays they have. This would be real fun.
And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed.
They never thought of anything as amusing as this and all that muck.
Never.
Not a funny idea in the whole thing.
But Moses' hands grew weary. Well, the devil, you know, has nothing, not an original thought in his head. The devil is just a great big copycat. Didn't you know that? But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat upon it. And Aaron sat down, you see, and Aaron and Hur held up his hands. That's even more amusing still. But they are supporting him. Here's somebody praying, you see. This is how the Dundee Union was revived about, I can't if it's 15 or 16 or 17 years ago, when Monty Barker, having revived St. Andrew's Christian Union, it was absolutely in the doldrums, at the time when the Edinburgh Union split and the whole question of Bartianism and all that in New College and that sort of thing. And then the St. Andrews Union was almost in the same state. And Monty Barker, who had been off a year, he's a doctor, he's a psychiatrist now in Bristol, who was off a year with meningitis and at death's door, and I got to know him in correspondence then, went back and began to pray for St. Andrews. And he got David Innes, and he got Hugh Matthey, who teaches classics and Kilsyth, isn't he? And they began to pray. And I was telling somebody, was I telling you the other week, about how it started in the Baptist manse in St. Andrews? And I was asked at the first meeting, there were about six or, oh, I can't remember, just a handful of people in the drawing room there. The next year I was asked back, and the place was crammed, and the roses were sitting in the carpet all round. You know what I mean? And the next year, a little hall. Next year, a bigger hall. Next year, a bigger hall with 80 or 90. You see, and Monty came to Dundee to do his clinical medicine. It wasn't a university then, you see. And I used to come to Dundee about 17 years ago. Oh, longer than that. And I may be wrong in my figures. I can never think of numbers or estimate. But in those days, about a half a dozen people used to come. And they were the coldest, deadest, most unattractive lot I ever come across in all my life. And they didn't even know one another, and they wouldn't speak to me. And it was just the cold. I dreaded coming to Dundee. It was just the most awful experience. And every speaker who came was the same. Monty came, they started Saturday night things in the little chapel there, and it grew and grew and grew, and I've watched it grow, not only in size, that's not the most important thing, but in depth. You've had your times a year or two ago when things rocked a bit, but it's marvellous to go back over that. Now, it was because Monty wanted to pray. Monty, you see, had gone down into death practically in his meningitis, and got to grips with the real things. Got to pray, took these chaps with him. And that's how it all started, and that's why there's a St. Andrews Christian Union and a Dundee Christian Union today. I didn't know that would come up, but that's perhaps better than anything else to encourage you. Well, but now, there are two ways of taking this passage, you see. Some people think of Moses there as representing the battle in the heavenlies, you see, and the battle down here is the battle on the earthlies, if you like to put it that way. But I think it's better to think of three spheres, you see. Here you have the battle down here. Now these are the people you want to gain, you see. These are the people you want to snatch from Satan down here. And here are the praying chaps. Here's the praying group here, you see, holding up its hands, and one supporting the other and holding up their hands in prayer. And they're influencing, you see. What's happening down there is related not only to what's happening up on the mountain, the prayer room, the upper room, as you might say, but what's happening upstairs.
you see, in the heavenly places. And the perfect, the most perfect illustration of this is Daniel 10. And this is the choicest morsel, perhaps, that I've yet brought before you. Daniel 10. Oh, I'm sure you're going to love this. Never mind the whole context of Daniel, unless you're an expert at this kind of thing. In the but if you had commentaries last week, oh, it's just that you've got there. You had commentaries last week, and if you have the commentary on what's his name, Young, what's his first name, Professor Young. Yes, Young, on Daniel, get it. It's most invaluable. He's a great scholar and a sound scholar, and he puts a whole lot of the other chaps in their place. So if you can get that, it's marvellous for Daniel. I was looking at it today before I came away. Let's look at the second verse, Daniel 10:2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. Now, 21 days, 3 weeks, is very important. Note it. Mourning, fasting, praying, all that's involved. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all. And I don't suppose that was because he wanted to be dirty like some people, but just simply because he hadn't time. It never occurred to him. You see, he was completely preoccupied, wrapped, you see, for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with gold of Uphaz. It's an angel, really. His body was like beryl, and of course this description is taken up in the Revelation. His face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and this is the bit I love, being fond of music, and the sound of his words like the noise of a multitude. But when you get that in Revelation, it's to do with music, choruses or choirs, something like that. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling. They were aware that something extraordinary, supernatural was present. A great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed. He must have thought he was good looking. And I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words. And when I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. Now, notice this. You find this in John's vision in the first chapter of Revelation. When God comes in an extraordinary way like that, it's so awesome, you're almost afraid to breathe, afraid to live. But when the awesome, the terrible one, the terrifying one comes and puts his hand on your shoulder, as he did to John, as in other circumstances he did to others, it's a word of comfort he gives. Oh, Daniel, man, this touches my heart to read it, greatly beloved. Give heed to the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, Daniel, for now I have been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood up trembling, first on his knees and then stand. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day, 24 days before, he prayed for 3 weeks. For from the first day that you set your mind to understand and humble yourself, later on it indicates fasting and all that, before your God, your words have been heard. The first time he prayed, God heard his word. And I have come because of your words. Why then, when God heard the very first prayer he made, had he to wait 21 days and actually waited 24. Well, the next two verses are all important. The prince of the kingdom of Persia says this angel, it's an angel, withstood me 21 days. Now, the prince of the kingdom of Persia is not a man. You know that from the context and the sound scholars make that quite clear. What's his name? Young's perfectly clear on that. The prince of the kingdom is the guardian angel of the Persian nation, who are in the ascendant at that time. You know, did I say this when we went through the Old Testament, that these nations, Babylon, Assyria first of all, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, would never have arisen if Israel hadn't sinned. They're God's judicial answer to Israel's sin. You see? And so this is the day of the ascendancy of Persia. And so here's the guardian angel of the kingdom, a fallen angel, of course, a wicked angel, an evil angel. The guardian angel of the kingdom of Persia, withstanding the angel who was coming, as it happens, to tell Daniel about the future of his own nation, Israel. Because Michael's involved, you see. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes with regard to Israel, came to help me. So I left him there with the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now you see what happened. This angel is on his way to give news, revelation to Daniel about the future. And of course you've got a lot of the future of Israel right to the end of the world in the book of Daniel. It's a prophetic book. Was sent off with a revelation to Daniel. And the guardian angel of the Persian kingdom, you see, intercepted him. And then Daniel felt it in his heart to pray. And he prayed 21 days before Michael, the archangel, whose special province is the people of Israel, was called in to set his angel free to come down to Daniel with the message. And it was his 21 days of prayer that did that. I don't suppose Daniel knew that. We don't know the mechanics of what's going on up there, but we don't need to know to have effect upon them. You don't know the mechanics that's going to set some soul free when you're battling with the heavenlies for somebody's soul, binding the strong man. You don't know all that's going on up there, but you'll know the result pretty well. You see? So I left him there with the prince of the kingdom of Persia and came to make you understand what is to befall your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. We'll run over the rest because there's a bit at the end, it's quite important. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was dumb. And behold, one in the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips, and sons of men means angels again, my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, and I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. It exhausted him completely, the experience. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. He said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And when he spoke to me, I was strengthened, as Jesus was strengthened in the garden, you remember. And said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I've come to you? And that's a kind of rhetorical question. But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I am through with him, lo, the next in the great kingdoms is to follow is Alexander the Great. Up to 3-3, what is it, 3-3-1 or 3-3-3?
suppose, better than I do.
But he's the next in the order, and all these kingdoms were risen because of the sin of Israel. And Michael's dealing with this, and the angel's dealing with this.
Once he battles against the guardian angel of the kingdom of Persia, he's to deal with the next one, the Prince of Greece. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the Book of Truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince, etc., etc., etc. Now, do you get it? To influence anything on the earth, you've got to deal with guardian angels, good and bad. But you might say, how does that help me practically? That takes me into realms that I only imperfectly understand, that it all sounds so ghastly and spooky that I wouldn't like to think all that kind of thing when I'm praying. Well, these are some of the mechanics of how the victory of Christ over all the powers of evil work, and I can't help whether you like it or not. It's just a fact. These are the facts. You don't need to think and know all this kind of thing, but I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to be willing to enter into this struggle with real resolution and with real courage and with a real sense of sacrifice. Because, of course, you see what it cost Daniel. He didn't ask to have this experience. It came upon him and he began to pray. He didn't know what he was praying about. But he prayed. And I'll tell you what I think was happening in his life during these 3 weeks. You see, the death of Christ is eternal. The Lamb is slain from the foundation of the world. The death of Christ is an eternal, elemental reality. And its effect, it took place in history, of course, but it was eternity coming into time, you see. And the fruits of the death of Christ are retrospective as well as prospective. Abraham is saved by the death of Christ. Romans 3, around about 20, 23, 25, 26, 27. It doesn't say these words, but the whole thing's involved, you see. Put it like this: our sins are covered up until Christ died. The sins of the Old Testament are covered up. Old Testament meaning of atonement, are covered up until Christ died, and then they're put away objectively, you see. But the fruit of his death is retrospective. So what is happening here is that Daniel is entering into a personal experience of the death of Christ. He's entering into the death of Christ in respect of some service that is to be rendered. And if there were time this evening, which there really isn't for that, I would take you through the life of Moses. I would show you certain elements in Isaiah, particularly the vision chapter 6 and his woe is me. I could take you to passages in Jeremiah. Remember the bit in Jeremiah, that my head were a fountain of waters and all that. We can see Jesus in Gethsemane. You can see John in the Revelation chapter 1, 9 to 18. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. And you see all these men entering into a profound experience of agony. Now, that's not very attractive in a sense if we are not naturally emotional, and if we are, we've got to be careful of that kind of thing. But nonetheless, if we are going to make impact upon the kingdoms of evil that hold our
our fellow mortals in their power, then we've got to do it in Christ. And in Christ, within the sphere of his kingdom, means in the power of his death. And it really means this. I almost hesitate to say this to you, but it must be said, and I'm sure you appreciate. You've got to enter in some kind of way. You're not going to look for extraordinary experiences, beating your breast and all this kind of thing. You won't need to look for it. But you've got to enter into some real experience of going down into Christ's death after him. Couldn't do it before him, but after him. And drawing upon the resources of Christ's death to muzzle or bind or beat or tie him. You see? Shall I show you what I mean from Paul, 2 Corinthians 4 and 7? Second Corinthians 4 and 7. I choose this from several passages, and I've only two more after this. I think you might call this in some senses taking up your cross and following. You see, that's the language that Jesus used. But listen to what Paul says here. We have this treasure of the heavenly life in earthen vessels, our mortal bodies, to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. And when people see Christ in us, you see, they see something transcendent. This is why people are attracted. This is why people are drawn. It's not that they see a nice chap or a charming lass, but they see something. They may be quite faulty, you see, and they may be able to pick out a whole lot of their faults, but they see something there that has almost a mystical effect upon them. It may be partly repulsion to begin with, can be, but it's something transcendent. They mightn't use these words at all. This is the thing, you see. The transcendent power belongs to God and not to us, but it's given to us. We have it, you see, the treasure in earthen vessels. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying, now it's from this place that we want to be careful, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Now, you've got to ask yourselves, because we can't explain this fully, perhaps never would be able to, but in a few moments now, I can't explain to you all that it might mean to you in your experience, carrying in the body the death of Jesus. But it means sharing his death. Not in your own behalf, only that you might mortify sin in your own life. We are on now to another subject of winning others and dealing with others and being servants. You see, every child, when he grows up, is to become a servant, and ultimately must become a soldier. These are the grades, you see. Babies can't serve. They've got to grow up before they can serve. And then from service to warfare. And so we're involved in Christian warfare. We here, or most of us at any rate, are called to be soldiers of Christ, to win people for Christ, to snatch them from the jaws of death and hell. That's what we're here about. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. So that, notice the so that's, notice the in order that, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Now, I could believe that verses 10 and 11 here do not relate so much to our influence upon other people as our own life. I think what Paul is thinking of here is the fact that he was at the point of death so many times. You remember, he was drawn out of Lystra, wasn't it, as stoned to death.
And then God came to him and raised him, and up he got and went back into the town that had stoned him to death. And many other occasions he speaks about it in 2 Corinthians 11. He's at the point of death, and he died. In fact, he said that his experience was the experience of many deaths. Deaths oft, he said. These are his words. So this could apply to him in relation to what he suffers for Christ's sake. Always carrying the dear lady that I was visiting this afternoon, she said, the doctor said I should have been dead 20 years ago. Wasn't that rich? You see, who had kept her alive? The Lord. And what did he keep her alive for? For her intercession. Oh, well, that's verse 10. Look at verse 11. It says almost the same thing, but slightly different language. For while we live, we are always being given up to death, always suffering, persecuted, misunderstood. You know, something of Paul's story. Given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So that, in fact, Paul was kept supernaturally and miraculously alive until his work was done. And that's true of every saint. But look at the 12th verse. He comes to a rather curious conclusion. All this, you see, about the Lord preserving Paul from death, so that he might live again, is in order that he might be of service to others. And so he says to the Corinthians, so death is at work in us, meaning himself personally and those with him, but life in you. You see? Death works. That's a striking text. Death, Christ's death, holy death, fruitful death works in us, but life in you. And my dear friend, you'll never win souls, or if you're called to be any kind of a minister of the word to anybody in any sphere, Sunday school class or whatever it may be, you'll never be of use. You'll never be of resurrection use to anybody, either in getting them converted or building them up in the faith and making them strong Christians and go out into service, unless you die many deaths. You've got to find out, without any morbidity or unhealth, far, far from it, you've got to find out what that means for you, especially in your prayer life. Death, resurrection. Death, resurrection. This is my formula for the whole Bible. Have I given it before? And I write it all over my notes. Capital D, diagonal, capital R. That's the whole thing in a nutshell. Now, look at this next text. Colossians 1:24. Colossians 1:24. Now this is a tremendous word. Let's pick it out of its context. Oh, it's the beginning of a new paragraph. Now, says Paul to the Colossians, I rejoice, and mind you, he never saw them. He was never in Colossae. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I rejoice in my suffering. Now notice, I mentioned the word morbidity and unhealth a moment ago. There's absolutely nothing morbid or unhealthy or introspective in all this at all. There's no suffering, there's no sacrifice for its own sake to make us self-conscious and make us proud to be martyrs. Absolutely nothing of that in the world. Absolutely none of it. We eschew all that and hate it like the devil, which it is. See that? So notice the health of this statement. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. It's always for a good, healthy, blessed, glorious, joyous purpose. No sadness or agony or anguish for its own sake. Never. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, you Christians at Colossae, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Now, you may say, what does he mean by this? He makes up, he completes what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. But is there any lack in Christ's afflictions? Did he not suffer perfectly and fully? Remember we spoke about that, how he went further than any man and therefore suffered more than every man because of his sensitivity and his complete resistance to Satan. Doesn't mean that. Christ, you see, has not only his own death to die, and it's a complete and final work, else it would be no use to us unless it was finished. Romans 6 and, what is it, 9 and 10. But he has a death to die in you. You are going to be a soul winner. Through intercession, first of all, before you go out and speak to anybody, if you're going to speak to anybody. Or before anybody, Eric Alexander, comes and speaks at any of the meetings. You're going to do things by your prayer, and have been doing things, presumably, by your prayer. Well, what are you doing if there's any cost in it at all? If you're conscious that you're brought deeply into the realm, you see, of Christ's potent death. You're dying Christ's death after him, and therefore are filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body. That is the church. Now, we've only time to touch on that because the time's gone. This thing won't ring, will it, really? Be a good boy and put it on. Revelation 12:11. This is where we came in. You know what I mean? This verse, Revelation 12:11, and they, remember I made a distinction between Christ's victory, his own victory, and the victory he gives to us. This is they now, you see, and they conquered him, the devil, described in the foregoing verses, and they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. That is, objectively, by the death of Christ, the actual, historical, eternal, elemental death of Christ, once and for all, habax, as Hebrews keeps saying, once and for all. That's the first thing. They conquered him through the objective, actual, factual, eternal, irrevocable death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Blood means death, if you get involved in that. And by their word of testimony to it. Which word of testimony is perhaps more axe? He's thinking of martyrdoms, you see, here. But we can apply it to our own situation. We're not going to be martyrs yet, perhaps. And by the word of their testimony to it. This is taking your stand upon it. You see, this is not only saying, you see, you could shout until doomsday, there's victory for all through the death of Jesus Christ, you see. The Christ's death upon the cross gives us victory over the devil, you see. But you could shout it and yet not enter into it in experience. Or you could shout it until somebody comes and chases you and then you fly for your life, and that's not standing upon his death, you see. It's not to shout it, it's to live it. And so they witnessed, and the nature of their witness was that they witnessed, whether they spoke or not, sometimes they didn't, in the arena in Rome and the lions and all that. They witnessed unto death, for they loved not their lives even unto death. And that means actual mortal death in this case. But you know, if you're going to be if you're going to be of use to God, you've got to come into some real and vital and costly and certainly never unhealthy experience of the death of Jesus Christ. And remember, it is when you harness its power and make it your own, you see, that you are able to influence the conflict in the heavenly places. In particular, you can't influence it all, but you can influence it